A lot of pain today, and Delina is having an operation tomorrow, so we can pray for Delina. We're really grateful for her service to our assembly and all she's done and what an encouragement she is. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for today. And we thank you for Delina and pray that you would relieve her from pain and that you would bless the medical people tomorrow who are going to try to help her. Lord, we pray that you would heal her and give her encouragement and hope. And we thank you for your love for Delina and Jeff and their family, Lord. We're very grateful for how you take care of us. And Father, we're grateful for friends and fellowship today and everyone who's here. I pray that each one of us could draw near to you right now with a sincere heart and that we could receive your love and your encouragement. And we pray for fruit from us gathering together in your name and opening up Nehemiah together, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're in Nehemiah chapter 10 today. That is the text that we'll be reading, and a curse and an oath. And I'll be reading out of the New King James Version. And before we get to the text in Nehemiah 10, I want to refer to a question that Jesus asked. Jesus asked this question of the scribes in Matthew chapter 9. He said, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk?" And most of you have heard that question that Jesus asked, and some of you have pondered that, and I think it's fascinating to ponder that question. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk to the paralytic? And then in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Jesus says to us who have trusted in him, "Your sins are forgiven. Now rise up and walk." That is, rise up and walk a life of faith. Many professing Christians are looking for practical teaching. And practical teaching is found in Genesis through Revelation. And that practical teaching is trust and obey Jesus Christ. All human problems come down to that, not trusting Jesus, not obeying Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. Now rise up and walk a life of faith. In the Garden of Eden, there were many trees, but only one was forbidden. Disobedience brought death into the world. Genesis through Revelation is about God's plan of redemption. And so each step of human history has seen a further unfolding of God's redemptive plan. Throughout history, God calls his people to trust and obey him. There is human failure, sin. We see God's patience, God's discipline, and for the remnant, repentance and life. God promised Abraham, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham obeyed God in his willingness to sacrifice Isaac, but God provided a ram. God will provide the lamb. God gave the law to Israel through Moses and made a covenant with his people. He called them to trust and obey. In the wilderness, in the time of the judges, and in the time of the kings, they did not trust and obey for the most part. God disciplines those he loves. In judgment, the northern tribes were taken away by Assyria, and the southern tribes by Babylon. The 70 years in Babylon were for each year that the land was not allowed to lay fallow in accordance with the law. The seventh year, sabbatical year. And this symbolism was important to God. After Babylon, Jewish people, with a heart for the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple and the wall. And with a heart of repentance, they renewed their covenant with God and they separated themselves from worldly rebellion. Last week, Dave Jackson went over Nehemiah chapter 9. And in Nehemiah 9, we saw that this history of their rebellion was recounted. And chapter 9, verse 38 says, "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it." Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 10, the first part there, verse 1 through 27. Verse 1 says, "Now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah." And it goes on to list the various leaders of the people who sealed this document. There were priests, Levites, their brethren, and leaders of the people or chiefs of the people. And this document was expressing, how shall we return to a proper relationship with our God? And in ancient times, apparently most people couldn't write, and so they sealed the document with a signet ring or a signet cylinder using wax or clay. Let's read here verse 28 of chapter 10, starting with verse 28. "Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes." So here the rest of the people, along with those who sealed the document, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Nethinim. These were the descendants of the Gibeonites. And during the conquest under Joshua, the Gibeonites tricked the Israelites into signing a peace treaty with them. And when the Israelites found out that they had been tricked, they allowed the Gibeonites to live, but they forced them into servitude. And historically, their servitude consisted of helping out the Levites and gathering the wood and being the woodcutters and gathering the wood to be burned on the altar. And so there were Nethinim here, and they apparently some of them must have been proselytes by now, because they were willing to return from Babylon and serve the Lord and agree at this assembly, agree with the contents of this document to get back on track with the Lord. And so together, these people with their brethren, their nobles, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the land to the law of God. This is an important example to us, that they were willing to separate themselves from the people of the land. You know, we too, in our day, have to be willing to be separate in some sense from the peoples of the land around us. At a time when this whole world is being prepared for a counterfeit Christ, and evangelical Christians are being merged into a universalism where the truth matters less and less, in some sense, we too have to be in the world and not of the world, and we have to be separate from the peoples of the land, the pagan societies around us. So all these who had knowledge and understanding, they agreed with this, the contents of this document, that we want to rededicate our love relationship with our God. Verse 29, note that it says that they entered into a curse and an oath. The curse is not explicitly stated here, but it was probably similar to, for example, in Leviticus chapter 26, where the Lord is being quoted, starting at verse 14 of Leviticus 26. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. And it goes on and lists many specific and prophetic consequences to disobedience. So the Jewish people, the people of God, were gathered here, recommitting themselves to walk in God's law given to Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all commandments and ordinances and statutes of the Lord our Lord. In verse 30 of chapter 10, it begins a listing of specific rededications of obedience. Verse 30 says, "We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons." We're not going to turn over our daughters given in marriage to the peoples of the land, and we're not going to take their daughters for our sons. We too, in our day, in this age of grace, the church age, we too have to have the same conviction, a similar conviction. It has nothing to do with race or ethnicity, but it has everything to do with who our hearts are tied to. So we exhort our young people, if you love Jesus and you're devoted to Jesus, you're his disciple, then don't allow your heart to be entangled with someone who's an enemy of God. Anybody who's not born again through Jesus Christ is an enemy of God, according to the Bible. What fellowship does light have with darkness? Marriage is a living metaphor. It's a living metaphor of Christ and the church. Marriage is a living metaphor of spiritual faithfulness. Immorality is a living metaphor of spiritual adultery, idolatry. And immodesty in dress points to that idolatry. And so in our day, where women in the world are continuing to dress more and more like prostitutes, and they reveal their breasts in public, and they show their cleavage, it shouldn't be like that among women who are disciples of Jesus Christ. For the first 2 years about, after I became a Christian, my life was a mess. And I'm grateful that there were people that were patient with me. And so, you know, the Lord's called us to be patient with the unsaved and new believers, and yet the Lord wants us to set an example. Marriage and fidelity is a living metaphor to fidelity to the Lord. Verse 31 says, if the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. So the people of God were rededicating themselves to honoring the Sabbath or a holy day. And so if the people of the land were to bring wares to them, try to sell them to them, the people of God said, we won't be the hypocrite and do business with them on a day that we're supposed to not do work and keep the day holy. They were also rededicating themselves to the very thing that was symbolized by their 70 years captivity, that they were going to forego the produce of that seventh year, sabbatical year, and leave the land fallow. And part of that seventh year was that they would release their brethren from debts. Now, when it comes to the Sabbath in our New Testament age, dispensation of grace, I know there's differing views among people I respect and friends, and perhaps in here also, about how we're to apply the commandment about the Sabbath. But as I read Colossians and Hebrews, I'm convinced that Jesus is our Sabbath, that when we are enter into that relationship with Jesus Christ, we're entering into his Sabbath rest and ceasing from our own dead works, so that the Sabbath is not a day of the week anymore. It's not a day of the calendar, but the Sabbath is a person. The Sabbath rest is our entering into that relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's read verse 32 of Nehemiah chapter 10. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. So here's a rededication to the concept of giving annually for the service of the temple. They refer to 1/3 shekel to be given for the service of the house of our God. The law actually refers to a half shekel in Exodus chapter 30. And some studiers of the Word of God have said that it might have been due to the extreme poverty of the people who returned from captivity, that they're referring to 1/3 of a shekel here. By the time we see this referred to in the New Testament again, Jesus refers in Matthew 17, starting at verse 24, Jesus refers to the equivalent of a half shekel when he's talking about the temple tax. Verse 34, we cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people, for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God. According to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. Here's a rededication to making sure that there's always wood cut and available for the ordinances of to be burned on the altar. This was historically, like I mentioned before, the work of the Nethinim, but perhaps there weren't that many Nethinim that were willing to leave the Babylonian captivity to come back to serve the Lord. And so the Jewish brethren were committed to a rotation to make sure that that wood gathering was accomplished for the altar. Let's read verse 35, starting in verse 35. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites. For the Levites should receive the tithes in all of our farming communities. So here's a recommitment before the Lord to bring devoted to the Lord and consecrated to the Lord the first fruits of the ground, of the trees, and the firstborn of their sons. This is from the commandment in Exodus 13:2. Remember that God had spared the firstborn of the children of Israel while he executed judgment on the Egyptians during the first Passover. And so forevermore, the firstborn of Israel were to be consecrated to the Lord, and similarly, all produce of the land. So the firstborn of the cattle, of the herds, of the flocks, were to be brought to the priests. They were to bring their tithes to the priests, to the Levites. Yet the tithes to the priests, the first fruits of the dough, of the offerings, the fruit, the new wine, the oil, to the priests to be gathered in the storerooms. So the tithes of our land. And in New Testament times, the New Testament doesn't teach tithing. But in a sense, everything we are and everything we have belongs to the Lord. We're to give generously to whoever has need. We're to give to evangelists and missionaries like Paul and Timothy. We're to give double honor to those elders who labor in the word and who rule well. But there's no requirement in the New Testament for so-called storehouse giving. So when a professional clergyman might make people feel guilty for you're robbing God for not tithing to my organization, that's not biblical. But I recommend for our fellowship and assemblies like ours, it's reasonable that as we come together to be a local church together, that we share that financial burden of what it costs for our infrastructure and to do the things that we're convinced the Lord's called us to do, that we should give generously in that regard. And yet, like we were talking about in Adult Sunday School this morning, we ought to keep it simple. We're not to get extravagant. We're not to build crystal cathedrals or basilicas or monuments to men. Let's read in verse 38, Nehemiah chapter 10. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine, and the oil to the storerooms, where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. So the priests were descendants of Aaron, and the Levites were to bring a tithe of the tithes to the priests. A lot of times when I've noticed through the years I've been a Christian, when people read the Old Testament and they're trying to interpret it and looking for types and relating to us in New Testament times, a lot of times I've seen, well, people will try to relate the priests and the Levites to like clergymen in the church. And yet I don't think that's appropriate in context. Well, first of all, we see that Jesus is our high priest. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, it refers to us as holy priests and refers to us as a royal priesthood. So the New Testament teaches the priesthood of all believers in this dispensation, in this time of the church. And we will not neglect the house of our God. So we can be encouraged by the example of the people of God in Nehemiah's time, that at least that day they were dedicated to not neglecting the house of our God. And we can have a similar conviction knowing that in this dispensation, again, like we were talking about in adult Sunday school this morning, that God doesn't dwell in a temple made by human hands. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in our lives and together as the assembly of Jesus Christ. So we will not neglect the house of our God. We don't want to neglect one another. We want to be devoted to one another in love and encourage one another and edify and build up one another. So we see here in Nehemiah chapter 10 this document expressing this rededication to the Lord, renewing a covenant with the Lord. And they entered into this oath. And oaths in Old Testament times were of great importance to God and to the people of God and to the surrounding societies around the people of God. But like so many things, God demonstrates his manifold wisdom in different ways at different times throughout history. God is unchanging, but he has chosen to demonstrate something new and different as world history unfolds. And like so many things, when it comes to oaths and oath-taking, there's something different before Messiah came compared to after Messiah has come. Something different now that we are in Christ in a New Testament sense. So Jesus says in Matthew 5, starting at verse 33, "Again, you have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Putting our trust in Jesus means not putting our trust in binding oaths. Like the law itself, binding oaths were an external restraint. since Messiah has come, what's important is a matter of the heart, of our heart towards the Lord. Now, again, each one of us may differ on this. I mean, there are many disputable matters that we have to give, cut one another slack to draw the line in a different place. And so there's people I respect that may differ with me on how to apply this commandment of Jesus about not swearing oaths. But, for example, it's my conviction that we shouldn't walk around saying, I swear to God that such and such is true. I personally don't believe that we should take oaths for service. And when it comes to wedding vows, rather than calling them vows or oaths, I recommend that we say, by the grace of God, I'm devoted to you till death do us part. Letting my yes be yes. From time to time, I see Christian ministries wanting people to sign covenants together. You know, about praying for 30 days or all kinds of different things. I don't personally think that's appropriate. And I don't take part in the Pledge of Allegiance. I stand up out of respect for my fellow citizens, but I don't put my hand over my heart and I don't recite the Pledge of Allegiance to a flag or a nation. The last two times I was called to jury duty, I spoke one-on-one to the bailiff and told her that I was eager to serve as a juror, but I won't be taking part in any oath-taking ritual. Gestures such as the right hand raised or the hand over the heart or the finger across the neck, these are from Freemasonry and Mormonism and Wicca. The rituals in those three areas, those three traditions, are very similar, incredibly similar. And these are representative of the peoples of the land. Freemasonry, Mormonism, and Wicca in ways pervade our society in ways that most people don't really realize, in many disguised ways and coming even into the church. They're representative of our entire society in many ways. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything more is from the evil one. The people of God here in Nehemiah 10, they entered into a curse. Again, like I said, the curse here is not explicitly stated. It's probably similar to Leviticus. And when we get to Malachi, we'll see that, it's the last book of the Old Testament. And we'll see that it ends with a warning of a curse. But we can praise the Lord and we can thank the Lord that the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, and we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The people of God were rededicating themselves to a covenant with God. And it was the Mosaic covenant given through Moses. And yet, Jeremiah in chapter 31, starting with verse 31, he prophesies about a future new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31, he says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. He says that I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So this new covenant is intended for the house of Israel and the house of Judah to be fulfilled, in my understanding, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. But the church in this age, both Jew and Gentile, are partakers now in the new covenant. And as Bill read for communion, the words of Jesus and the Apostle Paul in Luke 22:20 and 1 Corinthians 11:25, it says, Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 2, You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. After Babylon, Jewish people with a heart for the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple, the wall, and with a heart of repentance, they renewed their covenant with God and separated themselves from worldly rebellion. Some in our day try to use Nehemiah to crusade for what they call revival. There's a false movement in our day called the New Apostolic Reformation, promoting a great revival where Christians are supposed to take over the world, take dominion over the world. They take 2 Chronicles 7:14 out of context. You know, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. They take that out of context and they try to apply that to America. They try to apply that to the people of God in our day. The world is in the midst of a great apostasy, not a great revival. In the midst of this counter-revival, in the midst of this counterfeit revival, we want to rescue individuals. We want to be disciples of Jesus, to make disciples of Jesus, and to be the church of Jesus Christ. We don't want to twist the word of God. We want to rightly divide the word of God. And we will not neglect the house of our God. We're to trust the Lord with the big picture. And we're to trust him today and to be devoted to one another today, to be the body of Christ together, being his disciples, making disciples, being edified and edifying. Jesus is calling us to trust and obey him, and with a heart of repentance, brokenness and repentance at the foot of the cross, we can agree with Lamentations chapter 3, starting with verse 40. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. And in 2 Corinthians 7:10, For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Jesus says to us who have trusted in him, your sins are forgiven. Now rise up and walk a life of faith. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your word. I pray, Lord, that your word would work in our hearts and that you would filter out anything that's my imagination or my opinions or my crusades, and that, Lord, that we would reason together out of the scriptures, that we would be devoted to one another, that we wouldn't neglect one another. We wouldn't just walk away. We wouldn't abandon one another, Lord, but we would persevere with one another in love. Lord, help us to care about your word, to confess our sins, to repent, and to trust you and obey you by your spirit, by your grace. And we have so much to be grateful for, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.